Welcome to you once again to Church of the Resurrection. We're going to be looking at Psalm 51, so if you want to turn in the Bible in the pews, it's on page 405. I invite you to turn there now. And before we begin, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this psalm. We thank you for your grace that is evident in it, and we pray that you would bring that grace to us, that we would encounter you in these words. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Sin wants to remain unknown. It shuns the light. In the darkness of what is left unsaid, sin poisons the whole being of a person. This can happen in the midst of a pious community. In confession, the light of the gospel breaks into the darkness and closed isolation of the heart. Sin must be brought into the light. What is unspoken is said openly and confessed. All that is secret and hidden comes to light. It is a hard struggle until the sin crosses one's lips in confession. But God breaks down gates of bronze and cuts through bars of iron. These words from Dietrich Bonhoeffer are full of insight into ourselves. Sin leads to shame. Shame leads to hiding. And which one of us hasn't known the instinct to shove all the gross and humiliating things about us as deep into the darkness as we possibly can? But what we don't realize is that in trying to hide our sin, we end up hiding ourselves. And that darkness becomes a prison. But the key to our escape is actually on our own lips. It's in confession. And David walked this very road from commission to cover up to confession. He slept with Bathsheba, the wife of one of his soldiers, Uriah, and got her pregnant. And when David failed to pass off Uriah as the father of the child, David had Uriah killed. And David hid this scheme from the light for a little over 9 months. Coveting, adultery, lying, murder, theft, despising the Lord. There was hardly a commandment that David hadn't broken. And there he sat in this darkness until finally his sin crossed his lips in confession, and his confession crossed his pen here in Psalm 51. And this confession is well known. It has served throughout generations to assure us that Almighty God, to whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hid, invites us to, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Confession is a beautiful grace, and it's the first key to cleansing. But is confession the end? Is that all that we see here in this psalm? Let's explore that question together. What else is here besides confession? But first, David begins in verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. You know, it's crushing that a parent might withhold affection until a child has been made to feel more acutely the full weight of wrongdoing. And then, and only then, begin to show just a glimmer of warmth. But God is not like that. From the start, he meets us with his grace. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. This is God's sworn love for his people, bound by an oath. David isn't striving to earn his way back into God's favor. He knows that he can only move toward God because God is already moving toward him. The steadfast love of God. And along with this grace, God also meets us with compassion. According to your abundant mercy, it says. This is an emotionally charged word. God's tenderness doesn't take time to warm up like a parent whose scowl is slowly turning into a half-hearted smile. On our way to meet God, it is God who is already running to meet us according to his abundant mercy. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, because there's an ugliness in me that I am bringing to you. And David elicits three images of this ugliness. The pages of my story are inked with shame. Blot out, erase my transgressions. I am stained, so wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. I am defiled, so cleanse me, purify me from my sin. For I know my transgression, verse 3, and my sin is ever before me. And here we get into the confession proper, the full acknowledgement of what sin is. And it goes like this. Here is the boundary that you have set for my love for you, God, and for my love for my neighbor. And here is how I have crossed it. That is transgression. I know my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. I had hoped to hide it, but it looms up as an accusing presence to confront me. Verse 4 continues beyond the acknowledgement of sin as transgression to the one that sin is a transgression against. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. And here we pause. Was David's sin only against God? What about Bathsheba? What about Uriah? Well, we have to understand something here. David, he's just simply tracing his sin, all sin, back to its ultimate object. You know, it's like Jesus' words to the Pharisees about oaths, the Sermon on the Mount. The Pharisees thought that they were more loosely bound to oaths that they swore by heaven or by earth or by Jerusalem. After all, they weren't swearing by the Lord. But then Jesus says to them, all oaths sworn by creation are ultimately oaths sworn by God, because all of creation finds its source in God. And in the same way, a sin against the image of God, in this case, Bathsheba or Uriah, is a sin against God, who is justified in his words and blameless in his judgment. That is, God is righteous, and he has the right to hold us to account, to acknowledge our sin as transgression, a transgression against God. This is the heart of confession. But is this the end? Is this all we see in this psalm? Confession is the key, so to speak, out of the prison. But when we turn that key, what is it that God meets us with on the other side? And this is a really important question, because we all find ourselves to be sinners in a world of sinners who sin. Verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Now, this isn't saying that sex is inherently sinful. That idea is foreign to Scripture. What this verse is talking about is the yetzer hara, as the rabbis called it, the evil inclination, or original sin, as Christian theology calls it. Now, there are many ways of parsing original sin, all the details of that, what it means. I'd be happy to talk with you about that later. I love talking about things like that. But we don't have time to go into them right now. But at the heart of this rabbinic evil inclination, the Christian original sin, what it's getting at is that the propensity to sin is with us from birth. But even so, God makes a claim on us. He delights in, desires, calls us to truth in the inward being. Verse 6. Now you may think this picture sounds kind of hopeless. I've just confessed, but I'm only back to a place where sin seems inevitable. And yes, you will sin again. You will need to confess again. But on the other side of confession, God doesn't want to meet us simply with a vision of our sinfulness, but with the confidence of renewal. The confidence of renewal. Look at the end of verse 6. You know, the ESV says, teach, as though it's an imperative, a command. But it doesn't say teach in the Hebrew. It says, you will teach. You will teach me wisdom in the secret heart. God, the impurities that I closed up inside, you will teach me to close up wisdom there instead. And verse 7, not purge and wash, but you will purge me with hyssop. and I shall be clean. You will wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. God, I know that you will de-sin me. That's the idea behind purge. And I know I won't be half washed. I know that I will be fully purified, whiter than snow. And that suspicion that we all have, that we should remain crushed and sorrowful after confession, at least for a season, at least for a little while, God dispels that. Verse 8, it's not let me hear as a plea, but you will cause me to hear. You will cause me to hear joy and gladness. You will cause the bones you have broken to rejoice. This is the confidence of renewal after confession, that we are poised to learn wisdom, that we are clean again, that we are invited into joy. And in verse 9, the scope of the renewal goes deeper still. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. This isn't the sin that he just confessed. This is all of David's sin. All of his sins. Verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. And with these words, David goes right to the root of his being. Heart and spirit. It's the Hebrew way of just talking about the core of who we are. With this plea for recreation, this plea for renewal, create in me a clean heart. Verse 10 again. From which no impurities will pour forth. That's his prayer. Renew a right spirit within me. A firm spirit. An established spirit. Not one that is weak and tossed by all of our passions. And then verse 9 again. Hide your face from my sins. But don't, verse 11, cast me away from your face. The word is actually face. It's not presence. And take not your Holy Spirit from me. What hope for renewal of our root, of the core of our being, will we possibly have if God took away his Spirit from us? Because it is his Spirit that renews our spirit. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. May the joy of your gracious renewal be mine. And may I be inclined in my desires, in my core, not towards sin, but toward you and toward your ways. On the other side of confession, God isn't there to rub our faces in our sinfulness, but to meet us with the promise of renewal, that by his Spirit he will recreate us. Confession leads to renewal. But is that the end? What does the psalm say? Verse 14, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. From confession to renewal, to worship. Worship. I don't know if you've ever thought about it. The worship is kind of a strange thing. It's a strange and scandalous thing. Now, how is worship scandalous? C.S. Lewis described how worship was such a stumbling block to him, especially God's demands that he be worshiped. It sounded to Lewis like God was saying, what I most want is to be told that I am good and great. And Lewis went on. He said, we all despise the man who demands continued assurance of his own virtue, intelligence, or delightfulness. And we despise still more the crowd of people around every dictator, every millionaire, every celebrity who gratify that demand. So how is the worship of God different from this? Now just think of that new author that you have recently discovered. And she is better than the last author who was your favorite author. And so your enjoyment of her is greater. And imagine you discover an author even better still. What happens to your joy then? Joy is found in what is greatest. Now, go back to the author. What do you do What do you want to do when you've discovered that new author? You want to tell someone. And even more, you want to meet that author. And you want to share your praise. Why? What's going on? Lewis wrote, "I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation. It is not out of compliment that lovers keep on telling one another how beautiful they are. The delight is incomplete till it is expressed. It's frustrating to have discovered a new author and not to be able to tell anyone how good he is. To come suddenly at the turn of the road upon some mountain valley of unexpected grandeur, and then to have to keep silent because the people with you care for it no more than for a tin can in the ditch. To hear a good joke and find no one to share it with." And he continues, the Scotch Catechism, that's the Westminster Catechism for us, it says that man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. But we shall know then that these are the same thing. Fully to enjoy is to glorify. In commanding us to glorify him, God is inviting us to enjoy him. God is inviting us into joy because God made us for joy. Joy is found in what is greatest. Joy must be expressed if it is to be complete. And joy is found ultimately in God, who is greatest. This God who receives us in confession, who renews us in our being. And that joy must be expressed if it is to be complete. And so for God, the great God, worship is the natural outcome. And our worship is deep union with God. It's a whole devotion to him. Deep union with God is behind this word sacrifice in verse 16. You know, this word designates a particular type of sacrifice in the Old Covenant. There were types, there were different types of sacrifice. This particular word talks about the peace offerings. And this was the sacrifice that the worshipers themselves would get to eat to strengthen their union with God. And we, too, have a peace offering, the communion meal, the Eucharist, where we feed on the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ to strengthen our union with God. And the burnt offering of verse 16, another type of offering, another type of sacrifice. This is where the whole animal will be consumed in flame. And this is what designates our whole devotion to God. And that was the picture behind this sacrifice. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, Paul writes in Romans 12. And so imagine yourselves coming later to communion, coming forward to the Eucharist. Imagine on your way up, you're being consumed in flames. You're devoting yourselves fully to God, and you're coming to him to feed on this once-for-all sacrifice of Christ because you've confessed and you're being renewed so that he may dwell in you and you in him, union and devotion. This is what worship is about. But you know, it looks like David is disparaging sacrifice in verse 16. He says this, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering." So what's going on here? Well, this is kind of a Hebrew way of saying something like this. Don't do this without also doing this. In other words, don't do sacrifice without also doing what? Verse 17, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." Don't go through the outward motions unless you also want the spirit and heart that are embodied in those motions. But what is a broken heart and a contrite spirit? You remember I said earlier that God doesn't invite us to remain sorrowful and downcast after confession. And that's true. But that's different from the call to remain soberly mindful of who we are. We are at core broken people, crushed. That's the sense behind the word contrite, crushed by the reality of the sin in our hearts. We know we don't function right. We know what gross things we've done. We know what gross things we're capable of doing. But it's not that we're consumed by that fact in perpetual despair. That's not what a broken spirit and a contrite heart is. It's just a sober, humble acknowledgement of the reality of our core, remembering that we're dust. But it's God who will not despise us, God who welcomes us in the grace of confession with the promise of renewal so that we would know the joy of worshiping Him. The psalm closes with these words, "Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar." And my suspicion about these verses, and I'm not alone in this, is that these words were perhaps not written by David, but maybe added later by the people who were returning from exile to rebuild Jerusalem, to rebuild the temple. As a perfect example, these were people who, like us, they took David's prayer as their own prayer of confession, confessing the idolatries that had sent them into exile to Babylon, and then confessing also their hope in the promise of God that He would renew them again, that He would welcome them again in worship as they returned to rebuild the temple. Regardless of any of that, we could stop here. In this message, we would have a complete message. God invites us to confess our sins. He promises to renew us from within, to turn us into joyful worshipers. And if that is something that hits you and encourages you from this psalm tonight, then that is enough. I don't want to take that from you. But if I'm honest, I think it's probably a message that most of us already know already. Confession, renewal, and worship. So what piece do we perhaps not know so well from this psalm? Confrontation. Confrontation. Go back to the beginning of the psalm there on 405. And then go back a little bit farther. Go to verse 0. This is the introduction. We don't typically read this when we read the psalms responsively. But this is what it says. "To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba." You know, we started with David's sin, and then we moved to David's confession. But what led to David's confession? A confrontation. A courageous confrontation from Nathan the prophet. David had done something reprehensible. And it was a confrontation by Nathan, by a friend. "David, you have sinned." That's what brought him to confession. And David implicitly remembers this. After his own confession and his plea for renewal, he says this, the verse that we skipped, verse 13. "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Because of me," David said, "others too will know the grace of confession, renewal, and restored worship. I too will be a confronter." So what does this look like for us? Be open to confrontation. You know, I thought about using a different word. Maybe something softer like community care. Because confrontation kind of sounds like someone storms up in front of you and they're confronting you in your face. But I'm going to stick with confrontation because I think that it maintains an urgency and an import that makes us just the right kind of uncomfortable. Be open to being confronted. When you hear your sins on the lips of another, would you be open to owning those sins on your own lips? It doesn't mean that everything you hear is automatically right, but would you be honestly and humbly open before you automatically pivot into self-defense? Would you be open to hard words? Maybe true words. And be open to confronting. "I will teach transgressors your ways." David wasn't talking about evangelizing the non-Jews here. He was talking about those like himself, God's people who knew the bounds and who had crossed them. Now this confronting, it doesn't look like incessant fault finding. It doesn't mean that you need to confront any and all things, but if your brother or your sister is in a place like David was, hiding, running, somewhere in the dark, perhaps a place to start is with how the reading from Galatians instructs us. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him. How? In a spirit of gentleness. And then also with a spirit of humility. He says, keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. So however you might confront, he says, do this with gentleness. Do it with humility. And I know all of this is very frightening. Think about being confronted and confronting. Whatever language you want to use, if you don't like the word confront, that's fine. It takes wisdom. It takes care to do this well. But we need this as the body of Christ. To love one another enough to be confronted and to confront. That is a part of this psalm. It's a part of this confession. And we need to trust that God, out of confrontation like this, he delights to bring redemption. Out of this confrontation right here in Psalm 51 came a wonderful redemption. You know that gospel reading that we had? You know, the genealogies that we all skip when we read. Jesse was the father of David, the king, and David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. This is Jesus' genealogy. Jesus came from this whole mess of adultery and murder. God stepped in and he redeemed. And so if someone steps into your life and if you step into someone else's life, you can have confidence that God will bring redemption there. Even from the greatest failure. And so the word for us is that we would in humility be confronted. That we might confront. So that confession can restore all of us to the worship of God. Because it's God who redeems. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.